And then also we're reading this morning from the epistle to the Ephesians, the Hebrews. I would invite you to join me as we look at that. And we're at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in the 10th verse. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Okay, and I want to pause here just a moment before I read any further. Because we've just finished a unit. This passage today that we're looking at is really kind of two passages that are put together with the next word I'm about to read as a pivot in the hinge for understanding what's going on in the bigger picture. This next word, therefore, is telling us that, okay, everything I just told you, this is the implication of it. This is what you need to pay attention to. I didn't tell you all that stuff just so you could know it. Therefore, now knowing this, this is what you need to do, or this is what you need to be aware of. So it's a really quick, critical transition. And I'm going to give you a little Bible study tip here, okay? When you're reading Bible passages, you always want to look for patterns, particularly patterns of repetition, where things come up again and again and again, because that's usually a device by the author that's intentional, that's strategic. And in the book of Hebrews, we're going to bump into one here in a moment, and I'm telling you ahead of time so that, you know, like, it'll go off like it'll be a big flashing light around it when we get into this next section. But in Hebrews, again and again and again, the author uses the words, "let us." You just see it, it's almost sing-song. And it's because the author of Hebrews, he's trying to teach people what they need to do now in this newfound faith they have. And it's a faith that they're struggling with. It's a faith that they may walk away from. They're kind of in a tenuous adolescent edge with it. And so he teaches them something about Jesus, and then he's going to give them a list of, therefore, let us do this, let us do that, let us do this. So I want you to watch for that. There's, you should see, I believe it's three of them that we're going to run into that are going to tell us four different things we ought to do. All right, I'm going to continue on now in 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. The word of the Lord. All right, let me break down in just kind of an overview for a moment what those two sections are, and then we'll get into the nitty-gritty of it a little bit, because I want to unpack those lettuce pieces, you know, because that's to me where the meat of this passage really is. Before that, therefore, if you were to back up and you were to look through that, I find that verse 10, the very first verse is really a good little synopsis. And when this comes up in the lectionary, this is actually not the lectionary text for this week, but I felt drawn to use it this week. In the actual lectionary reading, they don't start at 11. I threw in 10 because to me it's a really good summary. It's like a statement of what you're about to read. It says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." And the whole next section, verses 11 through 19, really the bottom line of those verses is he's saying, listen, you are forgiven, you are sanctified, you are made holy. God has created you in a new way. He's recreated you. He's taking the sin you've had, and not only has he removed it, like you had instruction on how to remove that before. I gave you all these sacrifices, and the high priest would go in, and he would do a sacrifice, and then you'd sin, and he'd do a sacrifice, and you'd sin, and he'd do a sacrifice, and you'd sin again and again and again. Okay, now Jesus Christ, he has sacrificed himself in a way that I'm breaking that cycle. You don't have to do this again and again, and you don't have to have a priest who's going to do this again and again so that you stand clean before God. Instead, I've done it in a way where it only has to happen once, and it has removed your sin. And now, when you come and stand before me, you're free from that sin. You're pure of that sin. And I don't look on you as sinful. I see you as redeemed. I see you as purified. I see you as whole. So that's that whole first chunk. And this would have been great news to these people because it wouldn't have been maddening probably to them that they were constantly had this thing hanging over their heads of needing to sacrifice again and again and get everything just right. And if they didn't get it just right, well then, oh my goodness, I've got to go get two doves or a cow or whatever. You know, we go back to Leviticus. And there's a whole barnyard of animals that you have to sacrifice to stay clean and holy before God. And he's going, you're free from all that. You don't need to do that mess anymore. Because I have, in one fell swoop through Jesus Christ, I've taken care of that. And you could never do that on your own. You're never going to be able to do enough to make yourself clean before me. But I've done that. And that's what that first part is. And so then we have this pivot word, therefore. Because let's face it, you know what? If God's done all that for us, if God's made us holy, if God's made us pure, if God has set us right before him, and we can stand before him as a judge and not have condemnation come on us, there should be some pretty positive implications of that, right? You know, it's like, therefore then, okay, given all of that, what are we going to do? And that's when we go into these let us statements. And I'm jumping to those moment. Before I do, I want to bridge here with something out of my trip. This whole thing of sanctification is a story of redemption. And I ran into a story of redemption in Italy that I think is really profound, and it kind of speaks to how God interacts and how God works on us. What does this mean, this sanctification, this perfection, this being made perfect? And here's where this story of redemption popped up. It was in a piece of art. Everybody, when you do a big trip like something like Italy, the question everybody wants to know is, so what was your favorite part? You know, like, so I'll answer that for all of you so I don't have to do it, you know, 20 times or whatever. But what was your favorite part? What did you enjoy the most? What really made the trip for you? And for me, I love the city of Venice. Venice is this crazy maze of all these winding streets. There's over 400 bridges, and some of the alleys are this big. And to me, it's like a big game playing as you go in Venice, and I get off the beaten path and just go, let's go here and see what happens, you know? And I love Venice. Because you go in and there's all of these tremendous churches with all these surprising artworks. Every church is like an art gallery there. But if I had to, as much as I love Venice, if I had to step back and pick one thing, like one piece of art, Because for me, the art is what really made the trip amazing. But if I had to just pick one piece, hands down, without argument, it would be a statue called the David that Michelangelo carved. It's just awe-inspiring. You come into this place called the Academia, and you got to go through this cattle herd of people to get inside, and you come in, and the Academia is sort of an L-shaped museum, and at the intersection of the L, a large domed area there, and in the center of that stands the David by Michelangelo. And you come in down on one end of the L, you walk in, and you turn, and you look down this massive corridor with unfinished statues by Michelangelo going down each side. And there, centered at the end of that long corridor, is the David. And at first you kind of go, oh. And then as you walk closer, you realize, this is a really long hall. And that's actually really, really big, you know, because you start walking and it's like it's growing, you know, until you get up to it. And the statue, it's 14 feet tall, and plus they have it on a podium way up. I'm making lots of something to rub in. But it's standing up on this podium, so you're staring up probably 20 feet or so at this thing. And it's colossal. The stone itself weighs 12,000 pounds. I mean, that's hard for me to wrap my head around. 12,000 pounds. And I think it's arguably maybe one of the most magnificent, most splendid, most perfect, to borrow a word from our scripture, statues in the world. So you're probably thinking, where's the story of redemption in all this? What I didn't know, even though I was, if you don't realize this, I was an art history major. That's part of why I have all this love of this art stuff. I had studied that statue. I didn't know the backstory on it. And that statue actually started 37 years earlier than when Michelangelo completed. Michelangelo wasn't the guy who started on it at first. There was a commission of folks, it's the church, so you have to have a committee. So there was a committee of folks, and they commissioned an artist to create a statue of David, and they had this massive piece of marble from the Tuscan hills, and it was laying in a church courtyard, and they got this artist, and the artist began to labor on it, and he worked on it for like 10 years, chipping away, plink, 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 knocking bits and pieces off. He made a hole through it where the legs would be, but he really didn't get very far in 10 years, and then we don't know why, it just stopped. Like, that artist was gone. The theory is, the hypothesis is that he lost his patron and there was no money. And so they stopped on it. And so it laid for another, I think it was 20 some years. And they bring in another artist, Antonio, I think it was Robellini, might not, doesn't matter, you guys aren't going to remember that name anyways. If I don't remember it, you're not going to remember it. But Antonio Rossellini. And they brought this guy in, and he worked on it. Actually, he came in right after the first guy. He worked on it, came in right after the first guy, continued to do a little work, but then he gave up. And he gave up because of this. He came back to them and he said, this can't be done. This stone has too many imperfections in it. It's too big. It's too flawed. It can't be done. It can't be used for what you want to use it. And he gave up and stepped away. And it's then that it sat for 25 years. And it just laid in this courtyard in the open, rain coming on down on it. And then they got Michelangelo. And Michelangelo came in and he worked on that thing and he produced this gorgeous, gorgeous artwork from it. And the David, if you've never seen it, Michelangelo did some things that were pretty exquisite. One, he used a Renaissance style. It was in what's called contrapposto. Here's your art history lesson for the day, contrapposto. And you won't remember that, but basically what it means, He's standing like it's a sorority girl friend shot. You know that thing where you pop your hip out and the knees cocked to one side? You know, okay? You've seen 1,000 of them on Facebook. Contrapposto, sorority girl pick, you know? So the only difference is David, rather than having the hand on the hip as you're supposed to do, he has it over his shoulder with the sling. And he's staring out, and he's staring out in what looks very defiantly and confidently. And the other thing Michelangelo did that was completely out of the norm was that he portrayed David the way as before the battle. And it was normative. Most art about David before that was David standing there over, you know, a dead Goliath, or with Goliath's head, or with a sword, and he's finished the battle with a sword because he took Goliath's sword afterwards. This was different. This was a confident, bold David standing there looking off defiantly. I read one commentator, one art historian, I'm trying to remember how he put it. He said, what was the word? He looks with exceptional confidence and concentration. My wife more eloquently looked at him and said, look at his face, he's ticked. There's a reason she's not an art historian, she's a pastor instead. But this beautiful statue, he released this, Michelangelo released this beautiful statue out of a block of stone. They said there were too many imperfections to do anything with it. It couldn't be done. It couldn't be used. And that thing, they got done with it, and the community was in awe of it. They were originally, this is crazy, 12,000 pounds. Originally, the plan was to put it on the roof of a church. I don't know what they were thinking, but that was a bad building and grounds committee. I hope they got fired, but they decided that ain't going to happen. We can't put 12,000 pounds on the roof of the church. Just to give you a sense of the scale of this thing, they then put another committee together, and they chose a new site and decided to put it in the town square, which was a half a mile away, and it took 40 men, 40 days, to move it that far. They crated it up and they laid logs down and they'd roll it forward and move a log and roll it forward and move a log for 40 days to get it over to the spot where stands, and now they just built a building around it. You know, it's like, we're not moving it, we'll build something around it. But it's this exquisite statue. And I think about that, I call that a story of redemption, because to me it sounds like the story of what God does with us. You know, we are filled with imperfections. We are filled with flaws. They're all through us. They're all over us. And people give up on us, and people criticize us. They say we're too this, or we're too that, or whatever. We're too flawed. And God looks at us and doesn't give up. And Michelangelo, one of the things he said, and I'll paraphrase it, I have the quote somewhere in there, I'm not going to go looking for it. He said basically in every stone there's a statue, it's the job of the sculptor to release it. And that's what we're like. We are these beautiful, exquisite, wonderful works of art, but people don't see it and don't experience it when we are trapped in a block of sin. And God, despite all those imperfections, he comes along and it's as if he sees a little bit of sin here and he goes, let me take that from you. Hey, don't keep clinging to that. Let me take that one from you. And he strips down to where we then stand before him, as the passage says, perfected. Perfected. Not because we get everything right. Perfected. Because he has removed from us that which makes us imperfect. And if that's the case, we ought to want to live differently, right? You know, we ought not want to run back to having all of that stuff on us. And I think we're kind of living statues. God pulls a chunk off, or we finally go, okay, God, you can have that. And then when God's not looking, we go, you know, I kind of liked that. Could I have it back, please? And then we find ourselves, you know, all discombobulated and bound down in sin. So what are some of those therefores? And I'll make this really, really quickly. The therefores that we ran into this morning, there were three of them. And I think within it are implied four things. The first one was in verse 22, it says, let us draw near with sincere hearts and full assurance of faith. Let us draw near with sincere hearts and full assurance of faith. And before it, it kind of expressed it in a different way. Just before that, a verse up or so, it talks about how we can draw near to God in confidence and enter the place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. So there's kind of two things in this first verse, in verse 22. It's one that we're to draw near, that we're to go before God and to do that regularly. And that builds a relationship between us and God so that we can come confidently. And the other piece is that we do it with confidence. Now, I don't know if, and I'm not going to make anybody raise hands. Anybody here been in front of a judge before? Okay, you don't have to raise your hand. I don't want you to know. You can tell me on that. Okay, Bobby's like, I have. I own it. I've been there. I've been in front of a judge once in Little Rock. It's a scary thing to go in front of a judge, even if you think you're in the right and, you know, don't think you've done anything wrong. My time I went into before a judge happened because my daughter and I, we were going through Little Rock and we were on 430 and they were doing a bunch of construction and they had this weird zigzaggy thing and I didn't catch it. Like the lanes were still painted one way but then the road zagged another way and I zigged instead of zagged, you know. And I'm going along and I realize it in the last minute and I start to shift lanes because I realize this lane's going to run out on me. And I realize I'm moving into a lane and somebody's in my blind spot. And I realize it like the very last second, I go, oh! You know, I like jerk the car back to the side. My daughter and I are both just like, you know, heart palpitations. And so we're going along and all of a sudden I realize this person that I'd swerved near, they're like riding right behind me. And I slow down and they won't pass me. And I speed up and they speed up. And I'm like, oh my gosh, somebody got road rage and we're gonna die. You know? So I do this dance with them and we get a little ways down 430 and a cop comes up and pulls me over. And I'm like, what is going on? And this person has reported me as a hit and run from an accident. Well, what I didn't know, what I didn't realize, is that when I jerked over, my fender bumped out just enough, and I didn't feel it because we're doing this number, that I like knocked her hubcap off of her car. You couldn't even see any damage on either car. And I didn't know it. So he tickets me for a hit and run. And he goes, I'm sorry, you know, like I'm lost. I'm like, why am I being pulled over? I wasn't speeding. He's like, well, that woman says you hit her and ran out. I'm like, what? When did I hit her? I'm just lost. And I have to get out and look at the car with him. And you can see a little bit of paint that literally I could walk up and I did this and it was gone. You know. So I got to go to court and I bring my daughter with me. I take her out of school. You want an education, pull your daughter out of school. Take her to traffic court in Little Rock. Okay. And we go in. And, you know, even though I really thought I did not violate the spirit of this law at all, I'm good, I still was scared walking. I was nervous. Now, here's two things. It says draw near with confidence. When we draw near to someone, we get to know them. And I think one of the things this passage is trying to tell us is you need to get to know your judge. Like, you feel much more comfortable if you know that person behind. So I'm in all my nervousness and I come walking in, we open up the door and I look up and I go, oh my gosh, that's Vic. Like, I know the judge. It's a guy I sat up playing guitar real late one night at Ferncliff and suddenly I'm like, I'm gonna be okay. And I think this passage is kind of trying to tell us, you know, like draw near. When you have this personal relationship with the judge, you're standing before him in a very, very different light. And that's what he's trying. So let us draw near with confidence. Let us draw near and let's do so with confidence. The other piece was, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Number 23 was, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. If we continued on down, it tells us to do that because God is a God who keeps promises. God is a God who keeps promises. Again and again and again, this is why it's so important for us to read Scripture. We see God make promises and God make good on promises. That's why we can have hope. It's because God is faithful. And I'm going to leave it that short on that. And lastly, this last little piece, and it's what I talked about with Garrison, was let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. It tells us not to neglect gathering. And I won't repeat everything I said with Garrison. I don't need to do that. But the bottom line is, we're meant to draw together and be in community because we are to stir one another up. We're to help one another. That's a really great little word there, that stir one another up. It actually is almost like pester one another to do the right thing. And I got together, I'll close with this, I was blessed to get together with a whole bunch of my church family from when I was a kid last night in St. Louis. They had their 200th anniversary and about a little over 100 people gathered, and I was seeing people that I had. One girl who I had a really big crush on, I let her know that last night. I said, I got to tell you something, I had a really big crush on you, Wendy. One girl I hadn't seen since high school. And there was my home pastor, who I am standing here today as a pastor, because he said, John, have you considered going to seminary? You really should do ministry. He stirred me toward good deeds. And when I saw him, I've not seen him in years, I came over and we saw each other, and we just gave each other a great big hug. And the first words out of my mouth, I said, Bob, I just have to tell you, I love you. Because he's been such a profound influence on my life, though I probably haven't seen him in 20 years. And at the end of the night, when we got ready to say goodbye, gave him another hug, and he stepped back and he looked at me and said, John, preach the gospel straight and simple. Preach it from the heart. And I got a big grin on my face because that's how he stirred me to good deeds. When I was in seminary, he came to me one day and he said, when I was a seminarian, I had an elder in my church, and every time I came home from school, he looked at me and he said, Bob, preach the gospel, straight and simple, preach it from the heart. And so when it came my turn, Bob would say to me, every time I came home, John, preach the gospel, straight and simple, preach it from the heart. And that one simple line stirred my heart, stirred me to good deeds. So it is good thing to be in community and stir one another. And it doesn't have to be complicated. It can be simple. Praise be to God that we have such a good God, that He sanctifies us, makes us perfect, and because of Christ, we stand before Him and we can do so with boldness. Amen, and let us pray. Hey, John Arnold here, pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Walnut Ridge, and I want to thank you for watching. I also want to invite you, if you enjoyed this and you're in our area, to come join us for worship any Sunday morning at 11 a.m. We would love to have you. Our worship is, I think, a wonderful mix between something that feels very sacred and holy because we follow a traditional order of worship, but because we're small and I'm conversational, to me it feels very intimate and kind of informal, even in the midst of that, which is a great mix. So come check it out and see for yourself, see what you think. If you cannot come, but you enjoyed this sermon and you want to see more, find us on Facebook or YouTube. And please like, comment, or share, and let us know how you were blessed by this, and let other people know about it so we can help people grow together in God. Take care and have a fantastic week. Hope to see you soon. Bye now.